want to talk about Luther and Calvin this evening and their approach to apologetics. Before I do, however, I want to put up a quote from Augustine. Augustine, while he was concerned to defeat the skeptics, those who said there is no truth or we cannot know truth, also understood the limitations of sense perception. He was not an empiricist. And he talked about how we learn. And I give a quote here, and this is from his dialogue concerning the teacher. I think there's a copy out there on the table if anybody wants to buy a copy. And let me put it up there, and then I'll go over it and try to explain what he's getting at. He says, concerning universals. Now, what's a universal? A universal is what we today call a concept. It might be a concept like man or a concept like sin or God or whatever. But he says, concerning these ideas of which we can have knowledge, we do not listen to anyone speaking and making sounds outside of ourselves. We listen to truth, which presides over our minds within us, though of course we may be bidden to listen by someone using words. Our real teacher is he who is so listened to, who is said to dwell in the inner man, namely Christ. That is the unchangeable power and wisdom of God. Now there's a passage in the gospel where Christ warns the disciples, don't call any man teacher. Don't call any man father. Don't call any man rabbi, because there's only one teacher. I'm not a teacher. No one else on earth is a teacher. If any of us knows any truth whatsoever, it's because we're taught by Christ, who lights every man that comes into the world. And this is what Augustine began to develop when he was developing his philosophy of revelation. He says, we don't learn by listening to words spoken by someone outside of ourselves. He says, we may be bidden to listen to the truth by them, but we don't learn from them. The only way we learn is from Christ, who is the truth itself. And he's the only teacher there is. So don't make the mistake of thinking you're learning anything from me, and I'll try not to make the mistake of thinking I'm teaching you anything. If you learn anything that's true, it's because God is teaching you the truth, not I or not anyone else. And this is his response, in part, to those who defended sense perception. Said, no, it's not the spoken words or the written words that teach us. It's Christ who lights our minds that teaches us. Christ, who is truth itself. Let me put up again as well this chart. And we've covered column 2 with Aquinas on empiricism. The existence of God is proved by arguments from experience. Today, Thomas Aquinas didn't say archaeology proved the inerrancy of the Bible, because archaeology didn't exist in the 13th century. But today we have people argue in that fashion, that we can prove the reliability, the truth of the Bible by archaeological research. Can't be done. But many people believe that you can prove it. They simply don't know what proves what. The source of truth in empiricism is sensation or sense perception. The method of argument is by induction and deduction. And you have both logic or reason and faith. And all knowledge comes through the senses for the empiricist. And I gave you a quote from Aquinas saying that. He said, even of things which transcend the senses, like God, we learn only about God through the senses. Well, that is, in Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, we have the two greatest teachers of rationalism and empiricism in the church, in church history, in Anselm and Aquinas. When we skip a few more centuries now and get to the Reformation, the 16th century, we run into something completely different. Let me put up first an overhead about Luther. Those are his dates, 1483 to 1546. Again, did not live very long. Let's see, 63, I guess, 62 or 63, when he dies. Calvin even died younger than that. How many of you know something about Luther? A little bit. Okay, he's the central figure of the modern world. What he accomplishes from 1517 on changes the world forever. And there's a little pamphlet out there I hope you'll take the time to read called Civilization and the Protestant Reformation, which traces many of the primary characteristics of Western civilization to the Reformation, which Luther led. And Luther taught the doctrine of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, here's a quote, and I'll give you a few more as well from Luther. He said, "We must needs turn to Scripture with the writings of all teachers, and from that source get our judgment and verdict concerning them. For Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writing and teaching on earth." Notice he does not restrict it to matters of theology. Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writing and teaching on earth. That's the standard, that's the source. And he's very clear on that. Now, he wasn't a philosopher. He was a monk, an Augustinian monk, trained in law, as Calvin was, but he was not a philosopher, so he doesn't develop a Christian philosophy. But he certainly lays down the outline for one, and he develops a great deal of Christian theology. Let me give you another quote from Luther illustrating his view of Scripture. "Though people were to place all books of all faculties," by which he means faculties of colleges and universities, "on earth before us, we still could not acquire from them a knowledge of the origin of Adam, sin and death, or of the effect of sin, for Holy Scripture alone," notice how he continually uses the word alone, "teaches these things. This is why we should study it, for through it we become wiser than the entire rest of the world. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatsoever." Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatsoever. Let me give you a couple more from Luther indicating his viewpoint on Scripture. In fact, I give you several here. Here's some shorter ones. "Whatever does not come from Scripture is certainly of the devil himself. It is not the Word of God because the Church says so, but that the Word of God might be spoken, therefore the Church comes into being. The Church does not make the Word, but it is made by the Word." "Putting aside all human writings, we should spend all the more persistent labor on Holy Scripture alone. Or tell me, if you can, who is the final judge when statements of the fathers contradict themselves?" What he means by the fathers is the early theologians, Clement, Irenaeus, Origen, those people we talked about. "Scripture is itself the most certain, most easily understood, and most plain, is its own interpreter, approving, judging, and illuminating all the statements of all men. Therefore, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them." Notice the statement, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for scripture, for Christians. He talked, notice his exegesis. Let me give you this. He's in his commentary on 1 Peter, he makes these comments. He says, we shall have to acknowledge here, and this is 1 Peter 3:15. This is the verse that I referred to yesterday that talks about defending the faith. He says, we shall have to acknowledge here that St. Peter addresses these words to all Christians, clergy and laity, male and female, young and old, of whatever state or condition they may have been. It follows that every Christian should know the ground of and reason for his faith and be able to maintain and defend it, if necessary. When you are about to die, I shall not be with you, neither will the Pope. If you then do not know the ground of your hope, but merely say, I will believe as the councils, the Pope, and the fathers have believed, the devil will answer, yes, but what if they were in error? That should be then. Then he has won. Therefore, and will drag you down to hell. Therefore, we must know what we believe, namely what God's word is, not what the Pope and the Holy Fathers believe or say. For you must place no confidence whatever in any person, but in the bare word of God. We should observe with particular care that the Apostle attributes such authority to Scripture that we are under no obligation to accept anything not asserted in it. We should likewise reject all non-scriptural doctrine. Now, at the time Luther wrote, in the early 16th century, Thomas Aquinas was already recognized as the leading teacher of the church. Officially, his philosophy hadn't been adopted, and consequently, Luther spends a great deal of time talking about Aristotle in his book. He realizes that Thomas relies on Aristotle, the church relies on Aristotle. And he has utter contempt for Aristotle. And he repeatedly criticizes and ridicules Aristotle for what he says and what Thomas quotes him as saying in theology. Luther made absolutely no attempt to prove the existence of God. What has happened at the beginning of the Reformation is that apologetics gets back on track. After being shunted off to one side by Augustine and having Anselm and Aquinas pick up this, this desire, this belief that it's necessary to prove that God exists, in the 16th century, Luther reasserts the biblical position. And he says, no, we do not look to prove that God exists. We do not try to prove that to anyone. We start with Scripture. Nothing but the divine words, he says, are to be the first principles of the Christian. Not sense perception, not logic alone, just Scripture. The Bible alone is the Word of God was the fundamental slogan of the Reformation. And not what Aristotle says, not what Thomas says, not what the Pope says, not what church councils say. None of those things. The philosophers don't count. In fact, Luther saw the philosophers as the great opponent of the truth. He saw Thomas's attempt to combine Aristotle's philosophy with the Bible as undermining the Bible altogether. And he utterly rejects Thomas and Aristotle. He, in his writing, has attacks, very graphic attacks, on reason. Now, he's not attacking logic. He doesn't attack logic. He attacks reason. And what he means by reason is what Aristotle and Thomas mean. They mean reasoning based on sense perception and what you might call information about the world. Has anyone seen the movie about Luther that was produced back in the 1950s? Actually, it's quite a good movie. It's available in black and white. Hollywood did it, this was 45 years ago. And they did quite a good job of producing the movie of Luther's life. And, of course, there are many dramatic scenes in it, but the central scene is when he is called upon to recant before the Diet of Worms. He's called upon to recant, and his response is, and he's facing 1,000 years of church history. He alone faces the established church state. You have to put yourself in his context to understand the courage of the man. And he's being called upon by the emperor and by the pope, the pillars of so-called Christendom at that time, to recant what he's been teaching in his books. And he stands before them and he says, unless you convince me by scripture and plain reason, that is, clear arguments from scripture, unless you convince me by scripture and plain reason, I will not recant. Says, I cannot recant. Says, I will not deny this. And he concludes by, here I stand, and a prayer to God. He makes a prayer to God. And it's that defiance of 1,000 years in the established authority in Europe that creates the modern world. He defends the right of the private Christian, armed with his Bible, to correct the Pope, to correct all the teachers in the church, and to correct the civil rulers who defend the Pope. He says at one point, if it's okay for anyone to defy the Pope, then on the basis of Scripture, then it's okay for anyone to defy any ruler who defends the Pope on the basis of Scripture. And it's this attitude that leads to the freedom that we have known for the past couple of centuries in the Western world. But the basic principle, again, is Scripture alone. No difficult arguments, no subtle arguments, no complicated arguments about whether God exists or not. You start with Scripture. Well, Luther was a German, and he had a disciple, came along 25 years his junior, and I'm sure you've heard of this gentleman, named John Calvin. Calvin was the next generation, as it were, after Luther. His dates are a little later. He lives an even shorter life. Spends most of his time in Geneva, Switzerland, most of his adult life. He's trained as a lawyer. The book Institutes of the Christian Religion is not the only book he wrote, but it's representative of Calvin. If you read any one book by Calvin, read that one. If you read any one book by Luther, read The Bondage of the Will. I didn't mention it, but it was on that overhead I put up about Luther. The Bondage of the Will defends predestination, and the Institutes of the Christian Religion is a complete systematic theology. It discusses virtually every major subject in theology. And notice what Calvin says here, and I have a few quotes from him as well. If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching. You begin with revelation. It's not something, it's not a conclusion that you arrive at after argumentation. You have to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. It's impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. Notice how he defines knowledge. I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, nor what is by diligence acquired. In those two phrases, he's taking care of rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism is what is innate in man, logic, and empiricism is what is by diligence acquired, research, scholarship, observation. But that which is delivered to us by the law and the prophets. Knowledge is what's found in the Bible, in the scripture. Here's Calvin on so-called natural theology, that is, theology derived from a study of nature. He says, bright, however, as is the manifestation which God gives both of himself and his immortal kingdom, so great is our stupidity, so dull are we that we derive no benefit from them. Everyone appropriates for himself some particular error. This is everyone who goes out and looks at nature, looks at the starry heavens above, or whatever. He appropriates for himself some peculiar error. We substitute monstrous fictions for the one living and true God, a disease not confined to obtuse and vulgar minds, but affecting the noblest and those who in other respects are singularly acute. How lavishly is this, in this respect, has the whole body of philosophers betrayed their stupidity? This is his judgment on Aristotle. How lavishly the whole body of philosophers have betrayed their stupidity. This is, of course, what Paul is saying in the opening chapters of Romans. A few more quotes from Calvin on proving Christianity to be true. Let it be held as fixed that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce implicitly in Scripture. That Scripture, carrying its own evidence along with it, deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments, but owes the full conviction with which we ought to receive it to the testimony of the Spirit. Enlightened by him, we no longer believe, either on our own judgment or that of others, that the Scriptures are from God. We ask not for proofs or probabilities on which to rest our judgment. It is foolish to attempt to prove that the Scripture is the Word of God. Now, why would he say something like that? Why would he say it's foolish to attempt to prove that the Scripture is the Word of God? And we have the idea in the modern world that whatever we believe ought to be proved. We ought to be able to prove it. You know, somebody tells you something, you say, prove it. Or you tell someone something and they say, prove it. What's the problem with saying that to everything? Why does Calvin here say it's foolish to attempt to prove that the Scripture is the Word of God? Any ideas?
Well, maybe because it's a waste of time, because if a person, if we're trying to prove it to somebody, the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed to them that it's truth, we could talk ourselves into the ground and they wouldn't believe it anyway.
Well, that's true. Unless the Holy Spirit gives them the gift of faith, they won't believe it. But let's assume that they're not resistant. Let's assume that they don't have any inherent objections. Can we construct an argument proving that the Bible is the Word of God? Let's leave sin out of the question, is what I'm saying. Can we construct an argument? Yes, sir. Well, what do you mean? Okay. But you have to assume the truth of Scripture to prove that. So you haven't constructed a proof. You're assuming what you are supposed to prove. Yes, sir. Okay.
And then man becomes the measure of whatever is the truth.
Okay.
And a lot of, you know, pre-propositions that are to go along with that.
Okay. That's, you've got the right idea there. Let me restate it a little bit differently. The whole notion of proof, we haven't really discussed it. We may have talked about it last year, but I'm sure you've blocked that out of your mind. The whole notion of proof, you have to understand what the notion involves. If you prove something, presumably you're arguing from a more certain premise to a more dubious conclusion. That is, you start with the strong foundation, and or the obvious foundation, whatever it might be, and you argue to a conclusion that depends upon the premise. That's what a proof involves. The conclusion depends on the premise. The conclusion is dependent, and the premise is stronger than the conclusion is. Now, I'll put words in Calvin's mouth here. What is more stronger? What is stronger? What is firmer? What is more certain than a word from God? Nothing. Anyone who tries to prove the Bible is true based on sense perception has got things entirely backwards. They're saying their sense perception is more certain or more firm, to use Thomas Aquinas' phrase, it is certain and evident to the senses, than the word from God, which is absurd. They're saying that their sense perception or their use of logic is more certain than a word from God. If you think about what revelation, the word means, not the book in the Bible, but the concept of revelation, and if you think about what the word God means, then you know that that has to be the basis for all proof. That's where you start. That's why Luther and Calvin insisted that you begin with Scripture. You do not begin with anything else. The only first principles of Scripture are the divine words. There cannot be anything of greater authority. There's a verse in, is it Hebrews? Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Because God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. There's nothing greater. And that revelation has to be the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge for us. Let me give you a few more quotes from Calvin. Calvin taught that every man innately, just by the fact that he was a man, knows about God. And this is what Paul teaches in the opening chapters of Romans. It's what John teaches in the first chapter of John, for example. He says, but as Paul points out, men suppress that knowledge. Calvin says, God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges. If any man think at all, if a man thinks at all, he thinks God. He thinks truth. If he thinks at all, he thinks truth. He suppresses what he's thinking because he's sinful. But if he thinks at all, he thinks truth. And Calvin says, God occasionally, he constantly renews that innate knowledge and occasionally enlarges it. Notice the second quote from Calvin. We owe Scripture, therefore, the same reverence which we owe to God himself, since it has proceeded from him alone, and there is nothing human mixed with it. The divine words are pure. There's no ideas contributed by Luke or Samuel or Moses or any of the writers. There's nothing human mixed with Scripture. And he says we owe Scripture the same reverence. People have called this attitude bibliolatry, making an idol of the Bible. Calvin says, no, it's not. He says, we owe the same reference to Scripture. And then finally I comment, he makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. If you read the opening chapters of the Institutes of the Christian religion, he says that all of our wisdom, insofar as we call it wisdom or should call it wisdom, consists of two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. He offers no proof for the existence of God. He says every man knows that God exists. He knows something about God. What Paul says in Romans 1, his eternal power and Godhead. He knows that he's a creator or a creature. He knows that God is his creator. He knows that God hates sin. This is knowledge that every man has simply because he's a man. But he suppresses this. In fact, others have argued that when Aristotle or other philosophers come up with arguments for the existence of God, what they're actually doing is suppressing this innate knowledge that they have of the real God and trying to concoct some God that will be more compatible with what they'd like to believe. Aristotle's God, for example, knows nothing of what's going on Earth. He's not omniscient, pays no attention to what's going on Earth, could care less about it. Well, this is very handy, because if that sort of God existed, we don't have to worry about punishment. We don't have to worry about sin. We don't have to worry about giving an account to God. That's a very handy type of God to have for a sinner. And the attempts of philosophers to prove God really are very subtle suppressions of the truth about God, which they already know and which is expanded, of course, greatly in the Bible. Well, once again, the greatest defenders of the faith in the 16th century, Luther and Calvin, do not engage in what many people call apologetics. They do not offer any proofs for God. They don't try to prove the Bible is the Word of God. They say you have to derive all your theology and all your knowledge from the Bible, and that includes a knowledge of what to do in defending the Scripture itself. Quite different from Thomas Aquinas or Anselm, quite different even from Augustine, although they're both indebted to Augustine for many things. They both considered themselves students of Augustine. In fact, Luther was an Augustinian monk. That was his order. They held Augustine in very great esteem. So they were quite indebted to him, but nevertheless developed their theology in a direction somewhat different from his. Are there any questions or comments about, yes, Tony, about either Luther or Calvin?
It actually has to do with the statement pointed out that we always said that Scripture was the same reference if you look at God himself. You get the trouble point itself. We actually just want to story that I very follow, the well-known preacher Alexander White, before he began his sermons, used to have the Bible brought to him on a big satin pillow. And it was quite hard to palm. And I guess also the place of the Bible in the service. And he would, I guess, reverently lift it up and then, he'd open up and begin his exposition. I think it's a temporary. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. I'm not positive, but I think they were contemporaries. Anyway, Campbell Morgan was invited to preach there, so the story goes. And when he got about, 6, 8, 10 feet away from the pulpit, he was carrying his Bible through it and let it land on the pulpit, which, of course, caused the audience to be somewhat aghast at his behavior. But his point, he tried to make what he, as he got into his sermon, was, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. And that was the distinction he tried to make, which it seems to me that, you have and I think Calvin himself would have a problem with that kind of
statement. I would have a problem with it, but I would say my first comment would be that neither Morgan or White, and I've never heard that story, but that's a good one, neither one understood what the Bible is. The Bible is a set of propositions. It's not black marks on white paper. And when Calvin is saying we owe Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, he's not saying we ought to bow down to a Bible, or we ought to bring it in on a satin pillow, or anything of that sort. He says we need to treat the ideas with the same reverence that we would treat God himself, because they are the same. I don't recall the citation immediately, but I think it's in Hebrews, and perhaps you can help me out, Jim, about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And can anyone finish that quotation? In fact, it goes on for two verses there. And if you begin talking about it, if you begin your study of that passage in Hebrews, you begin by thinking that this is talking about the Bible, the Scriptures. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And then as you finish the sentence, in those two verses, you cannot avoid the conclusion it's talking about God. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ is his mind. When Paul says we have the mind of Christ, he's not saying we've become deity. He's saying we have the same ideas, the same thoughts that Christ has. And that's what he's referring to in that passage. The Bible is not a physical object that's supposed to be worshipped. Perhaps there are followers of White that suppose that. I don't know. It's not something like a crucifix or some relic or something of that. It's a body of propositions. Yes, sir. What is it? Okay, you want to read it? I don't have a Bible up here. Well, maybe I do here. Here, I've got it. Hebrews 4:12, if you don't have a Bible, you might want to jot down the citation. Or if you do have one, read along with me. Listen to what the author says. He says, "The Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner in the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is one of the passages Calvin had in mind. There are other passages in which the words Scripture and God are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Yes, sir?
As you were commenting on the preservation of the text that you made there, which is very popular in the Greek text, how the God of prophets is not merely and not allowed to keep it so that those original first letters of autograph are still around, they're not here. And he as well that it would not be good for us to have them around, because some people would worship them.
I'm sure. Some people would say, well, these are from the actual hand of Paul or Peter or whoever. And they would become objects of worship. What was preserved is the ideas. And they were preserved in thousands of manuscripts that we have. The Bible, the New Testament, is the best attested document of antiquity by far, if you count the number of manuscripts that are available. But I think that's a good point. If the autographs, the actual letters that Paul wrote or that Peter wrote or the Gospels that the evangelist wrote had remained, people would worship them. They would be turned into idols. They would be worshiping something physical. And when Calvin referred to the Bible or to Scripture, he's not talking about a physical thing. He's talking about the ideas, the propositions. Yes, ma'am?
The same word for the Word of God, including the word Word, is the same as the same word in God 1:1?
That's right. That's right. Any other comments or questions about this quote? Yes, sir.
Isn't it true that the Bible was mass-produced about the time of Luther's death, but made all of it?
Yes, Gutenberg invented movable type at the end of the 15th century. And Geneva became a publishing center in Europe. They turned out sermons and tracts and books by the hundreds of thousands from Geneva, and they spread all over Europe and eventually all over the world from Geneva. Luther at one point said that printing is the second greatest gift of God, the first being the Bible itself, and he recognized the value of it. I think we ought to consider our context today and think of the possibilities we have with computers. You know, people worry about computers and all the new technology, Christians I'm talking about the possibility of the world being flooded with error. Well, the world is already flooded with error. We ought to take advantage of whatever technology is available to us, just as the Reformers did 500 years ago, and propagate the gospel as clearly as we can using every means of technology. And perhaps the tools have become available that will allow Christians to do that very easily and very inexpensively, just as it was done 500 years ago. In the providence of God, movable type appeared just before the Reformation. And it was one of the great advantages the Reformers had. Any other comments or questions about Luther and Calvin? This makes them, let me put, if I can find it here quickly, this makes both of those men what I've called scripturalist. They do not try to prove the existence of God, it's simply assumed. The inerrancy of the Bible is not proven, it is assumed. the source of truth or the axiom of the whole system is propositional revelation. The method of proving anything is deduction. That's the only method they use. All knowledge comes through the Bible, and all knowledge is objective. It's not subjective feelings or anything of that sort. Let me read, if I can find it quickly here, a statement from John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. He lived in England. He was a Catholic priest in England in the 14th century. We're talking nearly two centuries before Luther. And I'll read you a short statement from Wycliffe. He says, "All law," and notice the alls here, "all law, all philosophy, all logic, and all ethics are in Holy Scripture. In Holy Scripture is all truth. Every Christian ought to study this book because it is the whole truth." Every Christian ought to study this book because it is the whole truth. See, they were convinced. Wycliffe got into trouble with the Vatican because he taught, and they were convinced that Scripture alone is the source of knowledge. Every Christian ought to study this book because it is the whole truth. It's not part of the truth, it's not some of the truth, it's the whole truth. The Bible, they said, has a monopoly on truth. Let me give a quote, another quote from Luther, and I'll interrupt it. It's a longer quote, so I'll interrupt it with some comments from time to time here. Luther says, And he's commenting on the passage, I believe it's in 2 Peter. Here's what he said. If a person were imprisoned in a house in the dead of night when it is pitch dark, it would be necessary to kindle a light to enable him to see until the break of day. In this way, the gospel truly shines in the dead of night and in darkness. For all human reason is mere error and blindness, and the world itself is nothing but a realm of darkness. Now, in this darkness, God has kindled the light, namely the gospel, to enable us to see and walk as long as we are on earth, until the dawn comes and the day breaks forth. And then he quotes Psalm 119, 105 as teaching what he is supporting here. He says, this text is strongly opposed to all human doctrine. For since the Word of God is the light in a dark and gloomy place, it follows that all else is darkness. For if there were another light apart from the Word, St. Peter would not have spoken as he did. Therefore, do not consider how intelligent the men are who teach a different doctrine and how impressively they present their case. If you cannot trace it to God's Word, whatever the teaching is, he says, if you cannot trace it back to God's Word, then do not doubt that it is mere darkness, and do not let it disturb you at all that they say they have the Holy Spirit. How can they have God's Spirit if they do not have His Word? Therefore, they do nothing else but call darkness light and make the light darkness, as Isaiah says. And then he concludes, Scripture alone is the font of all wisdom. Scripture alone must remain the judge and the master of all books. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatever. And then the words I've already quoted, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. That is the scripturalist position, the position of Scripture alone. No attempt to prove the existence of God, no attempt to prove the truth of the Bible. Those are the axioms we start with. Those are our starting points. Everyone has to start somewhere. And the scripturalists like Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin start with Scripture. They don't start with sense perception. They don't start with logic. They start with a word from God. And if anyone objects to Christians starting with the Word of God, then they should not criticize Christians who object to their starting with something else. What's soft for the goose is soft for the game. If they're going to object to our starting with that axiom, then they shouldn't criticize us for rejecting their axiom. They can't prove theirs either. Now, I've talked these 6 hours without using, I think, anyway, the word presupposition. And that's deliberate because it's a little bit confusing to talk about presuppositions. Even those who say they're not presuppositionalists are. And what do I mean by that? Well, the evidentialists, the empiricists who say they don't start with the Bible, therefore they're not presuppositionalists, are kidding themselves. They start with some other assumption. Their presupposition is different, but it's still a presupposition. Their assumption is different, but it's still an assumption. Their assumption is the reliability of sense perception. And sense perception is more reliable than a word from God, is what they're saying. The Bible is more dubious, to put it another way, than our sense perception. So we have to argue from the stronger position, the position of sense, to the weaker position, the position of revelation. And that's what most apologists do in the 20th century. They reject the axiom of revelation, and they accept the axiom of sensation. And they make their sensations of greater value, of greater certainty, than a word from God. They're still presuppositionalists, it's just that their presupposition is non-Christian. It's not Christian. Any comments or questions at all? Any further, I should say. We've had a few already. No? Okay. Well, thank you for your attention. And when we come back tomorrow evening, we'll finish up this section on historical theology. Now, this will be the last 3 hours on historical, not theology, but historical apologetics. And we'll be talking about William Butler, Joseph Butler and William Paley, and Schleiermacher and Kierkegaard, and then some 20th century apologists, which I've entitled 20th Century Confusion. Thank you again.